Heavenly Father, we invite your presence to be with us here this morning. We want to be directed and guided by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd provide that to us at this time. We want to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. We pray that you would accomplish that as well. I ask that you would take control of the words and thoughts that I share, that you would forgive me of anything that's preventing me from being used to share this message at this time, that you prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear this message to receive the rain that you have for them this morning. We want to conclude this part of this series, so we ask that you would bind this thought off for us here today. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with Habakkuk's two tables, which are the two charts that are behind me. On my right is the 1843 chart, my left the 1850 chart. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on these charts. And today is our fifth presentation, and we're ending our discussion showing that Ellen White is in agreement with the major truths on this chart, that the leadership of both the self-supporting work in Adventism and the leadership of the conferences is rejecting. We have went through and showed that she believed in, agreed with the 25-20 time prophecies. We went through yesterday and showed that she understood that the daily was paganism and that it was what she called the correct view, and that the teaching that the daily represented Christ's sanctuary ministry came from angels that were expelled from heaven and brought confusion and darkness. Along the way, we've showed that she understood that the 1335 time prophecy ended in the past. To her day and age, she made this claim in 1850. She knew that it ended in 1843. And the other primary truth on these charts, which institutions such as the Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church rejects, is the trumpets. And here we see on this chart a symbol of Islam, but a symbol of the fifth trumpet, and here a symbol of the sixth trumpet. And then when they did the 1850 chart, here's the fifth trumpet, here's the sixth trumpet. We want to make sure that we understand that Sister White was in agreement with the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. And we're going to begin with just a principle. In your notes from page 177 in the book Education, it says, every nation that has come upon the stage of action has been permitted to occupy its place on the earth, that it might be seen whether it would fulfill the purposes of the Watcher and the Holy One. Prophecy has traced the rise and fall of the world's great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And what I'm wanting you to see is that prophecy traces the rise and fall of kingdoms. With each of these, as with nations of less power, history repeated itself. Each had its period of test, each failed, its glory faded, its power departed, and its place was occupied by another. Then on page 184, she says, from the rise and fall of nations as made plain in the pages of Holy Writ, they need to learn how worthless is mere outward and worldly glory. What I'm saying here is Ellen White repeatedly teaches that prophecy is illustrated through the history of the rise and fall of nations. Okay, if you don't understand this, then you'll be searching for other fulfillments in the prophecies you're studying, but the prophecies are illustrating the rise and fall of kingdoms. In Prophets and Kings, page 548, it says, from the rise and fall of nations as made plain in the books of Daniel and the Revelation. We need to learn how worthless is mere outward and worldly glory. Now, the reason that I'm saying that is that this is a principle of prophetic interpretation that was understood by the Millerites. And when the Millerites come to the study of the trumpets, they are basing their conclusions about the trumpets upon this principle, that the trumpets are part of the illustration of the rise and fall of kingdoms. Your next quote is William Miller. In prophetical scripture, the sounding of trumpets is always used to denote the downfall of some empire. nation or place or some dreadful battle which may decide the fate of empires, nations, or places. And the first point the Millerites would go to prove this truth is they'd go to the Battle of Jericho, which we all remember is the battle that they circled the city. And what were they doing? They were blowing the trumpets, and it was marking that Jericho was going to come down. Okay? In prophetical scripture, the sounding of trumpets is always used to denote the downfall of some empire, nation, or place, or some dreadful battle which may decide the fate of empires, nations, or places. The last three trumpets will claim our attention in this discourse. The first four having their accomplishment under pagan Rome, to the last three under Rome papal. These three trumpets and three woes are descriptions of the judgments that God has sent and will send on this papal beast, the abomination of the whole earth. So here, Miller is describing that the trumpets represent the bringing down of a kingdom, and now he's set forth the pioneer understanding that the first four trumpets deal with bringing down pagan Rome, and the last three trumpets, which are three woes, deal with bringing down papal Rome. And this is in agreement with the principle that Ellen White sets forth, that prophecy is describing the rise and fall of kingdoms. Okay, now, the next quote is Uriah Smith. We name as the subject of this chapter the seven trumpets, as these constitute the main theme of the chapter, although there are other matters introduced before the opening of the series of events. The first verse of this chapter relates to events of the preceding chapters, and therefore should not have been separated from them by the division of the chapter. Do you know what he's talking about? If you go to Revelation 6. Now, I don't think Uriah Smith or the Millerites fully understood what Uriah Smith's commenting on here. I think that Uriah Smith's comments are accurate, but they're incomplete. If you go to chapter 6 of Revelation, and you go to verse 12, it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Okay, in chapter 6, you've seen the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, begin to remove the seals from the book that's sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 6, he removes the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal. And when you get to verse 12, he removes the sixth seal. And it's describing things connected with the sixth seal. And then in verse 17, in connection with the sixth seal, it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And the great day of his wrath is the seven last plagues. So the sixth seal asks the question, who's going to be able to stand during the time period when there's no longer any intercession for sin? And the answer is chapter 7, the 144,000. Okay, so chapter 7 is there for a purpose. It's answering the question of the sixth seal. So when you go through chapter 7 and you see the 144,000 and the great multitude that respond to the message of the 144,000, then you get to chapter 8, and this is what Uriah Smith is commenting on. Chapter 8 is where the seventh and final seal is going to be opened. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw the angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it unto the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And now the seven trumpets are going to sound. And what Uriah Smith is going to tell us about is he's saying the sixth seal comes to an end in chapter 6, then we have the seventh chapter. And then before John gets back into telling us about the seventh seal, he tells us about these seven angels, but then he tells us about the scene in the sanctuary above, okay? And I don't know that he fully understands that that is part of the story, okay? Because the rise and the fall of kingdoms throughout history has been at the direction of Christ, and Christ directs the rise and falls from the sanctuary. And this little interlude here in the first six verses of chapter 8 is designed to teach us that God, that Christ, is the one that is directing the judgment of these kingdoms. Let's go back to Uriah Smith now that we have this passage that he's dealing with in context. We name as the subject of this chapter the seven trumpets, as these constitute the main theme of the chapter, although there are matters introduced before the opening of that series of events. The first verse of this chapter relates to the events of the preceding chapter, and therefore should not have been separated them by the division of the chapter. Verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. The series of seven seals is here resumed and concluded. The sixth chapter closed with the events of this sixth seal, and the eighth commences with the opening of the seventh seal. Hence, the seventh chapter stands parenthetically between the sixth and seventh seals, from which it appears that the sealing work of that chapter belongs to the sixth seal. And see, the sealing work that belongs to the sixth seal, no doubt in the history of the sixth seal, the 144,000 are going to be sealed. But the process of the sealing is what's being illustrated in the beginning of chapter 8, the fire being cast down is the outpouring of the Spirit, which seals these people. So they're not separate. Anyway, silence in heaven. Concerning the cause of this silence, only conjecture can be offered. A conjecture, however, which is supported by the events of the sixth seal. That seal does not bring us to the second advent, although it embraces events that transpire in close connection therewith. It introduces the fearful commotions of the elements, described as the rolling of the heavens together as a scroll caused by the voice of God, the breaking up of the surface of the earth, and the confession on the part of the wicked that the great day of God's wrath has come. They are doubtless in momentary expectation of seeing the king appear in to them unendurable glory, but the seal stops short, just short of that event. The personal appearing of Christ must therefore be allotted to the next seal. But when the Lord appears, he comes with all his holy angels with him. Matthew 25:31. And when all the heavenly harpers leave the courts above and come with their divine Lord as he descends to gather the fruit of his redeeming work, will there not be silence in heaven? The length of this period of silence, if we consider it prophetic time, would be about 7 days. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. This verse introduces a new and distinct series of events. If in the seals we have had the history of the church during what is called the gospel dispensation, in the seven trumpets now introduced, we have the principal political and warlike events which were to transpire during the same time. In fact, if you study the structure of Revelation, you'll see that the seven churches represents the history of the Christian church from the time of the disciples to the end of the world. And then the seals repeat and enlarge upon that history. And then the trumpets repeat and enlarge upon that history. These are three lines of prophecy that go together, and this is what he's saying. He's saying that the seals, we have the history of the church during the gospel dispensation. The trumpets represent the political warlike events in that same history. Verses 3 through 5, he reads, and then he says, having, as it were, in verse 2, brought out the seven angels and introduced them before us on the stage of action, John, for a moment, in the three verses last quoted, directs attention to an entirely different scene. The angel which approaches the altar is not one of the seven trumpet angels. The altar is the altar of incense, which, in the earthly sanctuary, was placed in the first apartment. Here, then, is another proof that there exists in heaven a sanctuary with its corresponding vessels of service, of which the earthly was a figure, and that we are taken into the sanctuary by the visions of John. A work of ministration for all the saints in the sanctuary above is thus brought to view. Doubtless the entire work of mediation for the people of God during the gospel dispensation is here presented. This is apparent from the fact that the angel offers his incense with the prayers of all the saints. And that we are here carried forward to the end is evident from the act of the angel in filling the censer with fire and casting it unto the earth. For his work is then done, no more prayers are to be offered up mingled with incense. And this symbolic act can have its application only at the time when the ministration of Christ in the sanctuary in behalf of mankind it has forever ceased. And following the angel's acts are voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Exactly such occurrences as we are elsewhere informed transpire at the close of human probation. But why are these verses thus thrown in here? Answer, as a message of hope and comfort for the church. The seven angels, with their warlike trumpets, have been introduced. Terrible scenes were to transpire under their sounding. But before they commence, the people of God are pointed to the work of mediation in their behalf above and their source of help and strength during this time. Though they should be tossed like feathers upon the tumultuous waves of strife and war, they were to know that their great high priest still ministered for them in the sanctuary in heaven, and that thither they could direct their prayers and have them offered with incense to their Father in heaven. Thus could they gain strength and support in all their calamities. Verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The subject of the seven trumpets, and here's what we're dealing with this morning, the subject of the seven trumpets is here resumed and occupies the remainder of this chapter and all of chapter 9. The seven angels prepare themselves to sound. Their sounding comes as a complement of the prophecy of Daniel 2 and 7. And if I tell you, David, you look very nice this morning, I have just complimented you. And you spell that C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T. But this word compliment is not spelled with an I. It's C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. And the definition of this word complement means to bring to perfection. Okay, so here Uriah Smith is saying that the trumpets bring to perfection the prophecies of Daniel 2 and 7, commencing with the breaking up of the old Roman Empire into 10 divisions, of which in the first four trumpets we have the description. Now, you'll notice Sister White from Acts of the Apostles, to finish off that thought I just inserted there, she says, in the Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet an end. Here is the complement. This word means brings to perfection. Here is the complement of the book of Daniel. So if you haven't caught it yet, what I'm saying is, Sister White clearly upholds the principle that prophecy is illustrating the rise and fall of kingdoms. And this is the Millerite approach to prophecy. So she's endorsing their approach to prophecy in this regard. But the Millerites also understood that the books of Daniel and Revelation, they brought each other to perfection. And Sister White's agreeing with this. And this needs to be recognized when you're dealing with the trumpets. Because in the book of Revelation, the way the trumpets bring Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to perfection is they tell the story of how, what were the providential forces that brought down Rome, both pagan and papal. They go with Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we see pagan Rome disintegrate into 10 kingdoms. Out of those 10 kingdoms, we see the papacy rise, papal Rome. So what was the providential historical forces that accomplished the breakup of Rome into 10 nations, and thereafter plucked up the three horns and placed the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538? Well, the answer to that question is the trumpets in the book of Revelation, and both the pioneers and Ellen White place in the record that Daniel and Revelation complement one another. They have to be studied together. She says, in the book of Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end. Here is the complement of the book of Daniel. That's Acts of the Apostles 585. Now, in manuscript releases, volume 9, page 8, underneath it, it says, Revelation is a sealed book, but it is also an open book. It records marvelous events that are to take place in the last days of this earth's history. The teachings of this book are definite, not mystical and unintelligible. In it, the book of Revelation. In it, the same line of prophecy as is taken up as in Daniel. Some prophecies God has repeated, thus showing that importance must be given to them. The Lord does not repeat things that are of no great consequence. So what we're saying here, what we're trying to show you, is that Ellen White agrees with the pioneer understanding of the trumpet. And their understanding is based upon the principle which she agrees with, that prophecy is illustrating the rise and fall of kingdoms. Now, if you're wondering what's on the board, let me explain it to you. If you're not familiar with the prophecies that I'm going to, this one here, the 150 years of the fifth trumpet, of this trumpet here, this 150-year time prophecy, or you're not familiar with the 391-year, 15-day time prophecy of the sixth trumpet, the second woe, then break out Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. He'll lay it out for you. Sometimes we don't recognize that the starting point for this 150 years is also actually the starting point for the 391 years and 15 days. It's not, but it is. This 391 years and 15 days begins the very same day that the 150 years ends. Okay, so they can't be separated. In fact, it's almost... This date here, July 27, 1449, it seems from my studies to be the most obscure historical waymark to find. To find history that upholds what we teach about July 27, 1449 is very difficult. But you don't have to, because you have the history, real sound history, for July 27, 1299, and you project 150 years to the future, and there's the end, but there's the start of the 391 years, 15 days, and it's spot on in that regard. Okay, now what am I trying to say here? I'm saying here that the historical fulfillment of July 27, 1299 was when Ottoman consolidated the forces of Islam. So what I'm saying is in 1299, in 1299, Islam is rising, okay? Prophecy is the rise and fall of kingdoms. 150 years later, Islam begins an empire. Once again, Islam is rising. But what marks the starting point of the rise of Islam and the Ottoman Empire? This is Islam of Ottoman. This is Islam of an empire. What starts this time period is when the last emperor of Eastern Rome submits to Islam. So at this point, we see Eastern Rome falling. That's what ER is, Eastern Rome. So you have, in this history, this beginning of this prophecy, you have a power rising. At the beginning of this prophecy and the end of this prophecy, you have a kingdom going down and a kingdom rising. See it? At the end here, a restraint is placed upon Islam. This is the fall of Islam. They're restrained here. Okay. Then when we go to the 2520 against the Northern Kingdom, right here, the Northern Kingdom is going down. The Northern Kingdom that we call Israel. And this 2520 is showing 1260 years that paganism trampled down the sanctuary and the host, followed by 1260 years that papalism trampled down the sanctuary and the host. I'm using the terminology of Daniel 8:13. And in 538, we're seeing paganism, just 30 years prior, paganism going down, this kingdom's falling, and papalism is rising. Right? In 1798, what kingdom of Bible prophecy is rising? The USA is rising in 1798. And the papacy is falling. Okay? In 457, Israel is coming back. Their national sovereignty is restored. Israel is rising again. But they only do so after this 7 years of captivity. And then they come out of the captivity on three decrees. First, second, this is the third decree. But at the end of this 70 years, which is part of this beginning history, we see Babylon going down here when Belshazzar is slain. And we see the Medes and the Persians rising. Okay, in 1844, we see the USA begin its slide downward. Because the USA has a religious and a political aspect. And in 1844, well, actually it began in 1842, the Protestants of the United States closed their doors against the first angel's message. And they suffered a moral fall, Sister White says. Okay, in 508, we see paganism taken away. Paganism is falling. And who's rising in this time period? Papalism. Okay. 1798, the papacy is going down. The United States is rising. 1843, the United States is going down. In 677, the Southern Kingdom is falling. But what's interesting about the Southern Kingdom is it's a progressive fall. All right, they're not going to be carried into captivity until 607, 606, 607 time period. But Manasseh, he represents a progressive fall. We'll show you that. And when this time prophecy ends, we see a progressive fall taking place with the USA. Okay, so that I don't know how important it is to see these things, but I do want you to see that when Sister White says that prophecy is illustrated by the rise and fall of kingdoms as presented in the scriptures or presented in the books of Daniel and Revelation, she's expressing the Millerite understanding that prophecy is an illustration of the rise and fall of kingdoms. And when it comes to the trumpets, which we're dealing with, the Millerites identified that a trumpet represents the bringing down of a kingdom. And the kingdom, I'll leave that up there for a while, the kingdom that the trumpets are going to bring down is the Roman kingdom. Okay, we'll show you something in a moment. Let's go a little bit further in our notes. This next quote on the bottom of page 3 is Uriah Smith again from Thoughts on Revelation, Daniel and Revelation. And the reason that I'm using Miller and Smith is because I'm trying to reflect the pioneer understanding to show that Ellen White agrees with the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. For an exposition of this trumpet, we shall again draw from the writings of Mr. Keith. The writer truthfully says, there is scarcely no uniform and agreement among interpreters concerning any other part of the apocalypse as respecting the application of the fifth and sixth trumpets. Now, if you read that over and over again, you realize what Uriah Smith's saying is that historically, of the things that the Millerites presented, the prophetic waymarks that they marked were more sustained when it came to what they taught about Islam of the fifth and sixth trumpet than any other waymark. There's more historical evidence that what they taught about Islam being the fifth and sixth trumpet than any of the other waymarks that they taught about. Okay, that's what he's saying. And he's quoting from a historian, Keith, who's saying this. There is scarcely so uniform an agreement among interpreters concerning any other part of the apocalypse as respecting the application of the fifth and sixth trumpets, or the first and second woes, to the Saracens and Turks. It is so obvious that it can scarcely be misunderstood. Instead of a verse or two designating each, the whole of the ninth chapter of Revelation in equal portions is occupied with the description of both. The Roman Empire declined as it arose by conquest. But the Saracens and the Turks were the instruments by which a false religion became the scourge of an apostate church. And hence, instead of the fifth and sixth trumpets, like the former, being designated by the name alone, they are called woes. And what I want you to see is when it comes to the fifth and sixth trumpet, Islam was, pioneer understanding, Islam was the scourge of the papacy. Okay, the first four trumpets, it's dealing with imperial pagan Rome. But when you get to the fifth and sixth trumpet, the first and second, well, now it's dealing with papal Rome. Islam was raised up to be a scourge against the papacy. It seems like the papacy and Islam has forgotten that in our modern world. But if you've ever heard about a period in history called the Crusades, that's what the Crusades was all about. It's the war between the papacy and Islam. Okay, let me show you something before we take this quote from The Great Controversy. This is not necessarily, this was not recognized as far as I know by the pioneers, but I want you to see it. Most Seventh-day Adventists are familiar with the principle by set forth in the Spirit of Prophecy more than once that says national apostasy is followed by national ruin. See, we all can quote that. What is the national apostasy that produces national ruin? The Sunday law, okay? So when it comes to Rome of the past, there are two Sunday laws. What's the first Sunday law? 321, Constantine passed the first Sunday law. Is that not accurate? Yes. That's accurate, okay? And then in the year 330, Constantine divided his kingdom. He didn't purposely divide it, but he did so because he moved the capital of the Roman Empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople. And once he was in Constantinople, he no longer had the ability to govern Western Rome. And just by circumstances, the Roman Empire from this point on is divided into East and West. What's happening? It's beginning to crumble, okay? Passes a Sunday law right here. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. First, the kingdom's divided into East and West, and then the first four trumpets begin to blow. And by 476, we have 10 kingdoms. It's disintegrated. Why? What brought about its disintegration? The Sunday law. Okay? This is the first Sunday law in the history of Rome. This Sunday law is passed by pagan Rome, by Constantine. And in prophecy, it was pagan Rome that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth, was it not? In order for the papacy to be placed upon the throne of the earth in 538, the military strength of pagan Rome had to be employed to pluck up the three horns, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And when the third of those horns was removed in 538, the papacy began to rule. And in 538, the papacy passes the second Sunday law. Now it's ruling. Now it's a rule of the land. This is the second Sunday law in this history. I'm going to put it up here. Second Sunday law. And what happens? Well, in 606, you'll see on the chart right here, Islam comes into history. What for? It's going to begin the demise of the papacy. Okay. Now, if you go to Revelation 17, this is I don't know that I should be putting all this in here. This really isn't what I was trying to share, but I'll put this into the mix. Revelation 17, verse 1 says this. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters. Who is this great whore? This is the papacy. But who is she also in prophecy? She's modern Babylon. Now, ancient Babylon, was it seated upon waters?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, ancient Babylon was a walled city and the river Euphrates ran through it, right? So how did Cyrus defeat ancient Babylon? It dried up the water so he could come under the gate and kill Belshazzar. So the modern Babylon sets upon many waters. Okay, and the waters that modern Babylon sets upon, and this is, unfortunately, I suppose, I'm not an artist. That's the Pope, okay, with his pointed fish hat. He sets upon the waters, and the waters he sets upon are the west and the east. Okay, Revelation 17 is speaking about when all the waters of the support of the papacy at the end of the world are dried up, then the kings of the east, Christ, comes. But the papacy at the end of the world has been prefigured with the papacy of the past. And the papacy of the past was supported by Western Rome and Eastern Rome, because Constantine had divided the kingdom into east and west in the year 330. Then the first four trumpets, they turned pagan Rome into 10 nations, okay? But these 10 nations are spread across the east and the west. And in this history here, it's the Islamic armies that in 1453 are going to overrun, destroy and overrun Constantinople. When they do so, the eastern waters of support for the papacy are removed. Okay, the western waters are going to be removed by Napoleon. Okay, her waters are dried up. It's a process of the waters she's setting upon being dried up. But Islam in 1453, it cuts off the eastern support. And then in 1798, the western support, Western Europe, Western Roman Empire, France, delivers a deadly wound. So what produces the demise of the papacy? It's the Second Sunday Law. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. What produces the demise of pagan Rome? The First Sunday Law. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. It's worthy to note that pagan Rome is the power that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538. But the United States is the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth at the end of the world. And national apostasy for the United States is a subject of Bible prophecy. It's the Sunday Law in the USA begins the demise of the United States. But there's another Sunday Law of Bible prophecy that's noted in prophecy at the end of the world. And that Sunday Law is what we call the World Sunday Law or the Death Decree. And it takes place when the papacy is placed on the throne of the earth by the ten kings when they agree to give their kingdom to the beast. Notice that the first Sunday Law comes in the nation of the power that's going to place her on the throne of the earth, just like it did with pagan Rome. The second Sunday Law comes when she's established on the throne of the earth, just as it did in 538. So there's things to understand about the trumpets that the pioneers didn't understand. These trumpets come in response to the Sunday Law. Okay? These trumpets come in response to the Sunday Law. Okay? And these angels are being directed from the throne room of the sanctuary. These angels with the trumpets. And if you will receive it, these trumpet angels that brought the demise to Rome in this history, they're the same angels. The Lord doesn't use them once and then replace them. They're the same angels that bring the seven last plagues. And why did they bring the seven last plagues? Because of this Sunday Law right here. Okay? So, not only does Sister White agree with the pioneer understanding of the trumpets, if you don't hold to the pioneer understanding of the trumpets and to the logic that's set forth in the spirit of prophecy, you aren't going to understand end-time Bible prophecy. But let's go into the great controversy now. And I'm starting before I usually would start in this. We're going to see that Sister White endorses the pioneer understanding of the sixth trumpet But I'm starting a few paragraphs before because I want you to see something. There's an argument about this passage in the Great Controversy, and it's satanic. Sister White really didn't put that in the Great Controversy. Uriah Smith did. So it says, I'm on page 4, this is from the Great Controversy 334. In the New York Journal of Commerce of November 14, 1833, appeared a long article regarding this wonderful phenomenon containing this statement. She's commenting on the falling of the stars. She's quoting from newspapers, from historical sources, to describe the falling of the stars in 1833, and she's saying this is in fulfillment of Christ's words, of John's word, and of Joel's word. Okay, she's saying this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In the New York Journal of Commerce of November 14, 1833, appeared a long article regarding this wonderful phenomenon containing this statement: no philosopher or scholar has told or recorded an event, I suppose, like that of yesterday morning. A prophet 1800 years ago foretold it exactly, if we will be at the trouble of understanding stars falling to mean falling stars, in the only sense in which it is possible to be literally true. Thus was displayed the last of those signs of his coming, concerning which Jesus bade his disciples, "When you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Matthew 24:33. After these signs, John beheld, and a great event next, as the great event next impending, the heavens departing as a scroll, while the earth quaked, mountains, islands moved out of their places, and the wicked in terror sought to flee from the presence of the Son of Man. Revelation 6:12-17. Many who witnessed the falling of the stars looked upon it as the herald of the coming judgment, an awful type, a sure forerunner, a merciful sign of that great and dreadful day. Thus, the attention of the people was directed to the fulfillment of prophecy, and many were led to give heed to the warning of the second advent. So the stars fall from heaven in November of 1833. Who began to publicly preach in the beginning of 1833? William Miller. The falling of the stars was the Lord's adding a prophetic fulfillment to the ministry of William Miller, to put it in context that the Lord was endorsing what Miller was presenting. So she just described for us the fulfillment of the prophecy of the falling of the stars. And then notice her next sentence. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. Many of the theologians at Andrews University will teach you that this paragraph is simply commenting on a human prediction made by Josiah Litch. Okay? That's not what she's saying. She says, a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. And she's saying it in the context of describing the fulfillments of prophecies that were taking place in that history. The falling of the stars, next 1840, a fulfillment of prophecy. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculation, this power was to be overthrown in AD 40, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Dikozes ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days commenced at the close of the first period. The 391 days commenced at the close of the first period, the 150 years. To have been exactly at the close of the first period, it will end on the 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. Now, what you need to see, in my mind, what you need to see, brothers and sisters, we'll walk back through this with you. He just tied these two time prophecies together. That's Millerite understanding, the 150 years and the 391 years and 15 days. these two prophecies, this is the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. You can't have the sixth trumpet without the fifth trumpet. If you don't have this you can't have the time prophecy of the sixth trumpet if you don't have the time prophecy of the fifth trumpet. They can't be separated. So when Sister White's putting her seal of approval on this prophecy, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, she's not simply endorsing the pioneer view of the sixth trumpet, she's simultaneously endorsing the pioneer view of the fifth trumpet. Okay, but the pioneer view of the trumpets is that the first four trumpets dealt with pagan Rome, and the next two trumpets deal with papal Rome. And before the papacy can be established on the throne of the earth, what has to happen? Well, pagan Rome has to disintegrate into 10 nations, and then three of those nations have to be plucked up in order for the papacy to be established. You cannot separate the first four trumpets from the next two trumpets. It's a series of history. They cannot be broken apart. You don't have the papacy on the throne of the earth if you don't have pagan Rome disintegrating into 10 kingdoms. Do you follow my logic? So her endorsement here of the sixth trumpet is a blanket endorsement of the pioneer understanding of the trumpets, all of them. So when the Biblical Research Institute puts out a letter saying we no longer accept the pioneer position of the trumpets, they are simultaneously saying we no longer accept the authority of the spirit of prophecy. All right? That's where we're at. And the last deception of Satan is to make of none effect the testimonies of God's spirit. Let me show you something here about switching gears a little bit. The next page, page 5. Faithfully, this is Prophets and Kings, page 382, it's talking about Manasseh. Faithfully, the prophets continued their warnings and their exhortations. Fearlessly, they spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but the messages were scorned. Backslidden Judah would not heed. As an earnest of what would befall the people should they continue impenitent, the Lord permitted their king to be captured by a band of Assyrian soldiers who bound him in fetters and carried him to Babylon. Carried him to Babylon. They carried Manasseh to Babylon, okay? What's Manasseh mean? Forget, forgetfulness, okay? Their temporary capital. This affliction brought the king to his senses. He besought the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord that he was God. But this repentance, remarkable though it was, came too late to save the kingdom from the corrupting influences of years of idolatrous practices. Many had stumbled and fallen, never to arise again. Now I want to show you something here. The argument of the theologians is you can't start this 2520 against the southern kingdom in 677, because even though Manasseh was carried to Babylon in 677, he repented. So this can't be the beginning of the scattering. But Sister White says Manasseh was an earnest. And an earnest is what is defined as a down payment. If you look in the dictionary of Ellen White's Day and Age, it's a down payment. In fact, when we make a down payment on a house or a car today, it's still sometimes called an earnest payment. And it means it's identifying that which is to come. Manasseh was the beginning of a progressive scattering. He was carried to Babylon. Okay, so what I want you to see is that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. In this time prophecy, Manasseh doesn't represent what happened up here to Hosea. Hosea was captured, period, all right? Okay, Hosea, there's a besiegement in 724, a capturing, and then in 722, the end comes. Okay, in 1798, in 1797, Italy is taken control of by Napoleon's military, Then the Pope is captured in 1798 and he dies in exile in 1799. This history here is identical to the history of Hosea, but it's a singular capture. Okay, when he's conquered, he's conquered. But down here, Manasseh, the one that forgets, who's carried to Babylon, he's an earnest of what should come. He's talking about a fall, but a progressive fall. That's an O. And when does this time prophecy, this 2520, end? It ends down here in 1844. Notice what Sister Wright says in The Great Controversy. The second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844. And it then had a more direct application to the churches of the United States, where the warning of judgment had been most widely proclaimed and most generally rejected, and where the declension in the churches had been most rapid. But the message of the second angel did not reach its complete fulfillment in 1844. The churches then experienced a moral fall in consequence of the refusal of the light of the Advent message, but that fall was not complete. Dropping down to, well, as they have continued to reject the special truths for this time, they've fallen lower and lower. Not yet, however, can it be said that Babylon is fallen. So what's happening here at the end of this time prophecy? A progressive fall. Right? That's just what happened to Manasseh. Except Manasseh was carried to where?
Babylon.
Oh, he was carried to Babylon. Those Protestants that suffered a moral fall, where were they carried spiritually to? To Babylon. Why were they carried to Babylon? Because they forgot where they came out of. They came out of Babylon. They came out of the Dark Ages. They came to the United States to get rid of the monarchical rules of Europe and the Pope of Europe. But they forgot where they came from, and they suffered a moral fall and returned to Babylon. Well, I think Manasseh in 677, the beginning of this prophecy, is the perfect illustration of the United States in the 1840 time period, even if we don't believe the 2520. Next paragraph. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and that they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached and the union of church and state with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one. And the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. So we know that the United States, the religious aspect of the United States, fell in the 1840s because the Protestant churches rejected the first angel's message. But in so doing, they returned to Babylon. They continued to hold to the doctrines of Babylon. Premier one, Sunday keeping. Do the Protestant churches in the United States still keep the Catholic Sabbath? Yes, okay. They suffered a moral fall because they forgot that they had been called out of Babylon through the Protestant Reformation. Manasseh means forget. Manasseh was carried to Babylon. They were carried to Babylon, and they mark a progressive fall, just as Manasseh marks a progressive fall. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and we know that a political fall has to take place in the United States in order for this, for both aspects of the United States to have fallen, and that political fall took place in Daniel 11, verse 40, when Ronald Reagan formed a secret alliance with the Pope of Rome, and the only thing left is the seal, the marker of that fall, which is the Sunday law. The Protestant churches fell in the 1840s. The political aspect of the United States fell in the 1980s. All that's ahead now is the Sunday law. Of course, Anyway, Ellen White agreed with the pioneer position of the trumpets. No matter what the theologians of Adventism say, Ellen White agreed with the 2520, no matter what the theologians of Adventism say. Ellen White understood that the daily represented paganism and that those people that taught that the daily represented Christ's sanctuary ministry were following a teaching that came from angels that were expelled from heaven. That's her word. She understood these things. She understood that the 1335 was fulfilled in 1843. So when we discuss the truths on these charts, as we begin our study, the next section, the next thought about our study of Habakkuk's two tables on Sunday morning, we will have already put in place that Ellen White agrees with her statement when she says that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and it should not be altered. And when she says of this chart, God was in the publishment of this chart, and I saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. She agrees with herself. Okay. Let's just read a few of her statements here in closing. Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905. God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the churches. We don't have no new message. Where's the message of 1843 and 1844 illustrated for us? Right here. God is not giving us a new message. Next quote, manuscript release number 760. God bids us to give our time and strength to the work of preaching to the people the messages that stirred the men and women in 1843 and 1844. Oh, but Brother Jeff, the 2520 was wrong, the 1335 was wrong, the trumpets was wrong, and the daily was wrong. Go ahead and preach the message that stirred the people in 1843 and 1844, but leave that part out because that was wrong. That's not what Ellen White's saying. Not what she's saying. Manuscript releases, volume 21, page 437. And I know that some people struggle over how direct I am about the fact that these men that are opposing this work are teaching deadly error. But if it wasn't deadly error, maybe I wouldn't be so direct. Brothers and sisters, there's people that are closing their probation on the wrong side of the issue because they're listening to men that are teaching that these truths are not true. If you don't, and if I don't, be clear about this issue, then the blood of those people that are losing their salvation over swallowing this error will be on our garments. Manuscript release, volume 21, number 437. All the messages given from 1840 to 44 are now to be made forcible now. Dialogued with Eugene Pruitt, one of the champions of fighting this message. On this quote, he says, that word all means the three angels' messages. That's it. He's saying the three angels' messages that were given in 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now. And I said, Eugene, you're the first person I ever ran into that's willing to teach that the third angel's message was taught between 1840 and 44. Because it wasn't. So he has to backtrack and say, well, all the messages from 1840 to 44 represent the first and second angel's message. So my response was, why didn't she say both the messages that were preached from 1840 to 44? See, he has the leeway because he believes that Ellen White's a careless writer, as these theologians do. It isn't just him. This is their attitude that is derived from the reception of the Protestant and Catholic interpretation of Bible study that was received in the 1930s, which says that you have to be an expert on biblical languages and an expert on biblical history in order to define the Bible. In order to define the spirit of prophecy, you have to be an expert on Adventist history and an expert on the English language, and therefore you know that in Advent history that these messages here, 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 and here are false. So your interpretation of Millerite history allows you to say that the English word all really means both. Okay, this is convoluted, satanic reasoning. All the messages given from 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now, for there are many people who have lost their bearings. The messages are to go to all the churches. Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony." Grammatically, if you're going to be accurate to the English language, if you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to remove the self-exaltation out of you, where you let the Word of God interpret itself, then what she's saying here at one level is that the messages, all the messages of 1840 to 44, are part of the loud cry of the third angel at the end of the world. All of them. Manuscript Releases, Volume 15, page 371. The truths that we received in 1841... 1842, 1843, and 1844 are now to be studied and proclaimed. One of the truths that we dealt with early on in our third presentation is the truth that after the first disappointment, the Millerites found that the evidence that they had previously used to identify that the 2520 ended in 1843 was then recognized to prove that the 2520 ended in 1844. It was one of those prophetic periods. And she's saying the truths that we received in 1844 are now to be studied and proclaimed. And one of the truths that we received in 1844 is that the 2520 doesn't end in 1843, it ended in 1844. The message of the first, second, and third angel's message will in the future be proclaimed with a loud voice. And once again, this is a second testimony that these messages from this history are part of the loud cry of the third angel. Loma Linda Messages 156. We understand the present feebleness and smallness of the work. We have had an experience. In doing the work God has given us, we may go trustingly forward, assured that He will be our efficiency. He will be with us in 1906. He will be with us in 2012. As He was with us in 1841, 42, 43, and 44. Was He with him? Maybe not, because the majority of what they were teaching, according to some, was erroneous. No, He was with them. This is the Rock of Ages. These truths are the Rock of Ages. The Review and Herald, April 14th, 1903. The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we've been building ever since the message came in 1842, 1843, and 1844. I was in this message, and ever since I've been standing before the world true to the light that God has given us. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer seeking for light. Do you think I could give up the light that God has given me? Or in the context of this paragraph, you could say, do you think I could give up the light that God gave us in 1842, 1843, and 1844? That's not misrepresenting it. Do you think I could give up the light that God has given me? It is to be as the Rock of Ages with capital R and a capital A. It has been guiding me ever since it was given. These truths, according to Ellen White, are the Rock of Ages. And you're either going to fall on these truths and be broken and changed into His image that you might participate in the loud cry, or these truths are going to crush you into powder. Because this is the Rock of Ages. General Conference Bulletin, April 1st, 1903. Those who stand as teachers and leaders in our institutions are to be sound in the faith and the principles of the third angel's message. God wants His people to know that we have the message as He gave it to us in 1843 and 1844. And if you wanted to do some grammatical interpretation for that passage, it would say, if you're not sound in the message of 1843 and 1844, then you should not be a teacher or a leader in Seventh-day Adventist institutions. Ellen White, the Spirit of Prophecy, agrees with the truths on these charts. No matter what God's people are saying today, no matter who they are that are saying it, we pray that they would cease their complaints and get back on that foundation, as Sister White says in early writings, page 259. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, it's easy to see that probation is fast closing. There's famines in the world. An economic collapse is underway. There's disasters happening on a regular basis. The morals of humanity are demonstrated on a regular basis to be totally out of control. The idolatry that exists makes pagan Rome seem small by comparison. It's easy to see, it's easy to hear these things as the footsteps of an approaching God, and as your people, we want to be about our business of preparing ourselves that we might be a tool in your hand to proclaim this final warning message. Though we know that when you raise up those that will do this work, that there's going to be an opposition that's presented to their work, to their experience, that is designed to polish them, that you might glorify them in the Sunday law crisis. We ask that you give us the discernment and the faith that we can meet these obstacles in a way that we can be benefited thereby and call others to the foot of the cross as they see this controversy within your church. We thank you for being with us through the first part of this presentation. We ask for your continued blessing as we take it up again this coming Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be back live streaming, Lord willing, Sunday at 7.